John Locke, the 18th century British philosopher, said this about the resurrection. Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity. So great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it. Now, John Locke and his thought were extremely important in the history of ideas. He was one of the three great British empiricists who said that all of our knowledge stems from our experiences. In other words, what we take in through our five senses is the foundation for all of our knowledge. Now, this idea is not widely embraced today, and it's really not the Christian perspective on the subject, but John Locke was extremely influential in his own day with his particular understanding of epistemology. Epistemology is just the philosophical study of how we know things, what we count as knowledge. John Locke was also famous as a political philosopher. In fact, many would say that the American Revolution was grounded in the political thought of John Locke. He was the one who promoted the idea that government is based on the idea that it's the consent of the governed, and that the people have the ability to overturn a government that does not recognize or respect the God-given rights of the people. In fact, some would say that the language that Thomas Jefferson used to write the Declaration of Independence was borrowed straight from John Locke. Now, I share this background about John Locke with you, both his political ideas and his ideas about epistemology, to say this. More true and more accurate than John Locke's words about politics or how we come to know things are his words about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it. We could also say that more true and more influential than John Locke's ideas about politics or knowledge are the truth and the influence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, John Locke may have spurred on the American Revolution, which was very influential in the course of human history. But far more influential and far more important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a world-changing, a world-impacting event. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was central to God's plan for all of human history. It was God's plan from the very beginning, and it will continue to shape our future into eternity, far more than the ideas of John Locke. Jesus stressed the centrality of the resurrection as his purpose and his mission of coming into history. We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 31, he, that is Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus spoke hope-filled words to Martha after the death of her brother Lazarus. We read about this in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, a story that we recently looked at in our adult Sunday school class. He spoke these words to this grieving sister. He says, beginning of verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to Martha. Now Martha will go on to affirm Jesus as the promised hope sent by God. And then Jesus does indeed go on to bring Lazarus back to life. But in looking at that story and that event, we want to make an important distinction here. Lazarus was raised back to life, but only to die again. We could say that what happened with Lazarus was more of a resuscitation than a resurrection. You see, the resurrection that Jesus experienced and the resurrection that we will experience because of the resurrection of Jesus is a resurrection to life everlasting. A resurrection that has conquered death once and for all. The resurrection was central to the purpose and the mission of Jesus. It was also central to the preaching of the early church. When we look at the book of Acts, we discover that the first two sermons preached in that book, which is really a history of the early church, the first two sermons centered on the resurrection. Peter, in his first sermon, says this. This is Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. He's speaking to the crowds, talking about Jesus, and he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." In verse 24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Peter, during his second sermon in the book of Acts, now chapter 3, includes similar words when he speaks to the crowd and says, "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, who had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this." Peter says, "We are witnesses of this." This brings us back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We started this passage last week, and we saw here that Paul has begun to give us a list of those many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus in order to confirm the truth and the historicity of this event. Last week we considered verse 5, which is a record of how Jesus appeared first to Peter and then to the 12. And as we saw last time, these appearances took place on that very first day. We sense that Paul is laying out a sequential list of the different resurrection appearances. These first two took place on that resurrection Sunday. Paul will now go on in verse 6 to say, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Now, where did this event take place? We don't read in the scriptures an account of Jesus appearing to 500 at the same time. Well, many have suggested that this may have taken place on a mountainside in Galilee. In fact, listen to how the Gospel of Matthew ends. Beginning now, chapter 28, verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." Now remember, too, that Jesus had told the women who had at first approached him to go tell the disciples that "I will meet them in Galilee." Now, if word had got out that Jesus was going to meet his disciples in Galilee, I would guess that there would be many people heading up to Galilee to get a glimpse of this miraculous event. Verse 17, "When they saw him," again, up on the mountainside in Galilee, "they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now, who would doubt Well, it's not the 12 that are doubting, but it may have been some in this group of 500. They saw him with their own eyes, but they doubted still. That was verse 17. Now, since we are here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, we can't stop here. Because the next passage is the most remarkable passage of all of Matthew's Gospel. It is the Great Commission. So in the same event, same situation, Jesus then gives the Great Commission. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So this declaration takes place on the mountainside in Galilee. We will see later that Jesus will be back in Judea and he will ascend to the Father from the Mount of Olives there outside the city of Jerusalem. But back to the story of the 500 here. Why does Paul mention over 500 people who saw the resurrected Lord at the same time? Well, there's a couple of significant details here. First, it shows that this is not just a story or an event that is being reported by the inner circle of disciples of Jesus. Now, it could be suggested, and it actually has been suggested, that the resurrection story was just claimed by that inner circle of disciples of Jesus. And that, therefore, is a rather self-serving proclamation. They were making claims about a new religion in which they were the founders or the leaders, if you will. All they had to do was collaborate their story and, you know, who was going to question them? Now, that theory by itself has a few flaws. First of all, the disciples, as we mentioned last week, did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. And they were saddened and troubled when this happened. Despite the many predictions that Jesus had made, they just did not connect the dots, and so they were surprised by this. So if there was a sense in which they did not expect it, it's kind of hard to wrap your minds around the idea that they had made this up and collaborated and just promised not to reveal. Now, the second thing that is important to keep in mind is when the disciples began to preach the resurrection and their lives were then in danger and they began to die for this new faith, if it were just a fabricated story, all they had to do was come clean with the facts. Give up on their story of the resurrection. That the disciple, James, the son of Zebedee, was put to death for preaching the gospel, preaching the resurrection. We read this event, and this is the first disciple put to death. We read this event in Acts chapter 12. In fact, in that very same chapter, we read that Herod, King Herod, saw that this pleased the Jews, and so he put Peter in prison with plans on killing him as well. And Peter would have been killed if an angel had not come and caused him to be set free. But this would have been a good time for Peter to recant his story, to say that he never did see the resurrection, and that the disciples had just made it up. And then apologize for all of the religious turmoil they had caused there in the city of Jerusalem. But he did not do that because he could not do that because he knew that the resurrection was true. There was no denying it. In fact, nearly all the disciples, I believe all the disciples except one, died a martyr's death. Because they were proclaiming the gospel. This is compelling evidence that the resurrection is true. No one knowingly and willingly dies for what they know is a lie or a story or something that did not really happen. So Paul wants this list of witnesses to the resurrection to go beyond the inner circle. He states that more than 500 brothers witnessed this event. This raises another issue, or should we say, it provides even further confirmation that the resurrection indeed took place. You know, if it were just a few people who saw the resurrection, and this at different times and in different situations, it could be argued that it was just self-delusion, that these were individual hallucinations of this event. After all, if just one or two people claim to see the resurrected Lord, maybe the others just kind of convinced themselves that they saw him too. Now, again, one of the first problems with this theory is that the disciples did not expect to see the resurrection, so it's kind of hard to affirm this as a situation of wish fulfillment. However, here we see 500 people at one time all seeing the resurrected Lord. This eliminates the hallucination theory. And again, the hallucination theory is one theory that has been proposed for those who would deny the resurrection. Individuals have hallucinations, not whole groups of people. A whole group of people would not see or could see the same thing or hear the same thing. So this feature is confirmation that the resurrection indeed took place. We've already mentioned that Jesus appeared to the whole group of 12, and now here we're seeing he appeared to a whole group of 500 people. This is an event that is indeed took place. You know, it's getting harder and harder to deny the resurrection. And Peter notes that many of these 500 people are still alive and still accessible to anyone who wants confirmation of these facts. To be able to talk to someone who had actually seen the resurrected Lord, this would be compelling evidence. Far better than just hearing reports handed down over long distances or from distant times. This reminds me of the words of Jesus to the disciple Thomas. We looked at this last week. John chapter 20, verse 29. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We in this room are those that believe in the resurrection. We have not seen it ourselves, but we recognize the compelling evidence. And we recognize the testimony and the truthfulness of that testimony. And we put our faith and trust in the testimony and the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection. This notion of having so many eyewitnesses to the resurrection also applies to the preaching of the resurrection there in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. As we've noted before, Peter in his first two sermons in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 3, basically proclaims the resurrection there in the city of Jerusalem. So here we are, Peter, just 50 days after this event occurred, preaching and proclaiming the resurrection in the very city in which this event occurred. These were not sermons preached years later or in distant places where no one could confirm or disconfirm the historicity of the event. Peter is preaching in Jerusalem just 50 days after the event. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, someone could easily disprove the story by producing the body of Jesus. If Peter were preaching that the tomb of Jesus was empty, it would be rather easy to prove that that simply was not the case. But no one in Jerusalem could disprove or disconfirm the story of the resurrection because it was an event that had taken place in that very city just 50 days earlier. Now, how are we getting the number 50 here? Well, the gospel accounts and the book of Acts indicate that there was a 40-day period between the resurrection of Christ and his final ascension. The ascension is described in the first chapter of the book of Acts, where Jesus is lifted up before their very eyes and taken back into a cloud, taken back to the Father. And again, that's another event that took place right there in the city of Jerusalem, right outside the city on the Mount of Olives. And before Jesus ascended the Father, he told his disciples to wait in the city of Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts then tells us that there was a 10-day period later, coming now to the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a Jewish festival that took place 50 days after the Passover. And the Holy Spirit does indeed come upon the disciples that are gathered there in the upper room. It was immediately after this event that Peter preached his first sermon about the resurrection to the crowd of people that had drawn around because they had witnessed this miraculous event of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon this group of disciples. Again, compelling evidence because it's right there in the city of Jerusalem 50 days after the event. Let's go back now to the list that we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. On the first day, we have the appearance to Peter, and in the 12, that was verse 5. After that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. That's verse 6. And now verse 7, then he appeared to James. Now, we don't read about this particular appearance elsewhere in Scripture. Like the Apostle Peter, we know that he did appear to Peter, but we don't have a record of that. Here we discover that he appeared to James as well. When did that take place? Well, sometime during that period of 40 days. And who was this James? This was James, the brother of Jesus. He's also James, the author of the book of James in our New Testament. And we read in the account of Acts that he became one of the chief leaders of the church there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, what is unusual about this is that James was not a follower of Jesus during the earthly ministry of Jesus. We do not see James taking a role or believing in his brother before the death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, one of the few times we see the brothers of Jesus mentioned in the gospel accounts, we get the impression that the brothers of Jesus were a bit annoyed with Jesus because he was claiming to be the very Messiah. And they knew him as just the kid they grew up with. In fact, recently in our adult Sunday school class, we talked about the Jesus coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a story recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 7. And we see there that Jesus did not want to go to the feast publicly because his time had not yet come, but we see the brothers of Jesus giving him a hard time. Those of you who have brothers know that brothers do that kind of thing sometimes. This is what the brothers say to Jesus. This is John chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. They say to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then it says in verse 5, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." So it appears as though James was not a follower of Jesus before the resurrection, but Jesus makes a special resurrection appearance to James. And he then becomes a very important leader of the early church and the writer of one of our New Testament letters. Let's return now to our list of appearances there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes the latter part of verse 7, verse 8, "Then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Now Paul had already mentioned that Jesus had appeared to the 12, a special group of 12 disciples who were the ones that followed Jesus around during his public ministry. Now we've already noted that the number 12 had actually been reduced to 11 because Judas had left this group by this time. So there's actually 11 disciples who were following Jesus during this period of time between the resurrection and the ascension. Now this detail is significant when we turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts. As the 11 disciples were waiting in the city of Jerusalem, just as Jesus had instructed them, waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the group, Peter, who seems to be the leader of the group, Peter proposes that the group select a new disciple to replace Judas. So there would be 12 again. This number 12 seemed to be very significant to them because it represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and thus the number 12 represented the whole people of God. Acts chapter 1 verse 13 gives us a list of the 11 disciples who were there, gives them a list by name, and then it says in verse 14, they also joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is where James comes in. James, again, seems to be part of the group now, part of the followers of Jesus. It's because of this resurrection appearance that he received. Notice that it says they're brothers in the plural. There in verse 14, another significant brother of Jesus who seems to have joined the followers of Jesus this time is an individual named Jude. Jude is also a writer of one of our letters in the New Testament. Now we don't know the story of Jude, but it may have been very similar to the story of James with the resurrection appearance. Although again, we're not told that specifically, but James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, at first did not believe, but now they seem to be believers and followers. And we know that Jesus appeared specifically to James. Another important feature from this event here in Acts chapter 1 is a listing of the criteria for the selection of the individual who would become the 12th disciple. And so the number would get back to 12. And the criteria was being an eyewitness to the events of the life of Jesus, especially his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, this is how the apostle Peter puts it in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and about among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So we see that being a witness, an eyewitness to this resurrection was central to being a disciple of Jesus, being one of the 12. Getting back to our list here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 7, Paul uses actually the word apostle here. Now, because he had earlier used the word 12, he probably has in mind, by using the term apostle, a slightly broader group of followers. Remember, the word apostle is used in two different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used as another name for the 12. The 12 are sometimes called the 12. They're sometimes called the disciples of Jesus. Sometimes they're called apostles, and usually when that's the case, the word apostle has a capital A in our text. Now sometimes that same word apostle is also used, often with a lowercase a, to refer to a slightly broader group of individuals. Barnabas, for example, is called an apostle in the New Testament. And also Apollos, an individual that we saw earlier in our study here of 1 Corinthians. Apollos is referred to or understood as an apostle. So again, to summarize, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to 500 brothers, then to James, then to a wider group of apostles. And then in verse 8 he says, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Now let's save the story of the apostle Paul for next time. And let's close today by reviewing some of the key themes that we've looked at so far when it comes to the resurrection that Paul has given us here in the opening verses of chapter 15. Paul started off by reminding the believers that when he came to Corinth and preached, he preached Christ and him crucified, and that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus was central to the gospel, central to Paul's preaching, and it needs to be central to the life of the church. Each church should be a gospel church, a church centered in this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, God gave this gospel through special revelation. It was not something that the early disciples invented. It was not something that man made up. The gospel was something given by God. And it is a gospel that is centered in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. It was not merely a body of teaching. It was not merely a set of practices. That's not what made the church the church. It was not simply a code of ethics. It was a person. And this person was the means of our salvation. More specifically, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. For in the death of Christ, our sins are atoned for. In the burial of Christ, we also put to death and bury our old life of sin so that we can then go on to live in the newness of the Holy Spirit. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we witness the first fruits of our own resurrection as we look with hope to that day when we too will experience what Christ experienced. We'll close with this. While graveyards may remind one of the brevity of life, the resurrection ensures the brevity of death. That little quote just kind of summarizes all that we want to hold dear and understand. We do face death. And death is a scary thing. Death is an enemy. And the graveyards that we see, the funeral services we attend, and the loved ones we know that have gone and are not with us anymore, this reminds us of our mortality. It reminds us that we have this enemy, death. One of the things we will look at later on in this chapter, Paul talks about death as an enemy that has been finally conquered in Jesus Christ. But there is this resurrection as well. And the resurrection is also a reminder and a symbol to us of the fact that death does not have to be an enemy anymore, and that death is overcome. Again, while graveyards may remind one of the brevity of life, the resurrection ensures the brevity of death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. As we are exploring this idea of the resurrection, it is not simply an event that took place so many years ago. It is an event that is began in Christ Jesus and will be fulfilled as we ourselves overcome death, conquer death in Christ Jesus with our own resurrection. And as we continue to explore this topic, let us be filled with hope and assurance that we too one day will stand in your presence in our own resurrected condition. And in Christ Jesus, we find our hope for this truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.